Beautiful singing. What a beautiful song. Emmanuel, a word that means God with us. He is certainly with us this morning, with us as we worship, with us as we turn in the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy. I want to invite you to do that. If you have your Bibles with you, just open it up, turn to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. Pretty good ways towards the end of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, just take the Pew Bible there and open it up to page 799. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible. We think it's the best way to teach God's Word, make sure it's in context and we're rightly understanding it and applying it and so forth. And the reason we're going to begin this morning in verse 17 of chapter 5 is because we left off last week in chapter 5, verse 16. So we're just picking up right where we left off. Verse 17, and Lord willing, through the end of the chapter today, and we will have studied all together then through chapter 5 into verse 25. So the text this morning, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verses 17 through 25. Now, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading and invite you to follow along in your copy of the Word of God. I'll read it, and we'll pray and be seated, and you want to keep your Bibles open, because, of course, this will direct us through the sermon. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, what we're going to be reading about here is the expectation of elders or ministers in the church and in relation to the membership. Listen for that as I begin reading in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Pray with me now. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to stand in Your presence, to open Your Word and to listen. We just pray now, Holy Spirit, that You'll take Your Word and write it upon our hearts so that we will understand what it is we're studying this morning and that we will leave here applying what it is we've understood. We want to live the Word to the end that it would glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Be seated, please. There's a young seminary student, first-year student, who was invited to preach at a small church. It was only the second time that he would preach and be in the pulpit. And he went to the church. He was just extremely nervous and as anxious as he could be. But he stood in the pulpit and he invited the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. And he read the text and he prayed and then immediately launched into his sermon. And about 5 minutes into the sermon, the pastor of the church who was present that morning began walking down the aisle to the front where he was. And the young minister saw him there and was wondering what was going on. And he's preaching and here came the minister. And finally, the young student paused for a moment and he said, but I'm not finished. I've just started. And the pastor said to him, take as long as you like, but please tell the congregation they may sit down. Now, I thought of that when I was speaking this morning, and I thought, I got to be sure, as always, to tell the congregation to sit down. I've done a wedding or two where I've forgotten to do that, and everybody's like, how long are we going to stand for this ceremony? Well, there is a relationship. There is a sort of dialogue that takes place in the preaching of the Word. There is a giving of the information, the minister, and the part of the congregation to hear the Word preached. And there are a number of other relationships that take place in the membership and in relation to the minister. Paul gives us some other things here in the text concerning the conduct of ministers. Now, I want to do a few things before we go through this text and kind of deal with the application and all of that and see how it applies to us here at First Baptist. Because, hey, it does apply, right? I mean, amen. We're studying the Bible, and this isn't like some ancient history lesson just to fill our minds with information about back then. Because, listen, Paul does write to Timothy. We're reading someone else's mail, as we've said before. He's writing to Timothy, who's at a local church named Ephesus in the year A.D. 64. But because this is the Word of God, it applies to us today. That we might say Paul is writing to the church at Henderson in A.D. what? 2008, almost 2009. So his Word is profitable. And here we are reading, and we're going to learn what he has to say about ministers, how it is that they are to operate in relationship to one another and in relationship to the congregation. And what is a part of the congregation with respect to the minister? Those are some things that we'll be talking about this morning. And obviously, we might say, well, we're already doing this, we're not doing that. The point is, we want to, remember the series is entitled Reality Check. We want to keep it real. We want to make sure that what we're doing at First Baptist Church accords with the Word of God. So we're going to check it with Scripture. And I think we're going to find that we're doing pretty well. And there are some other areas probably where we need to improve a little bit, which is good because we're always growing, isn't that so? Growing in the Lord. Now, as we turn to the Word, I want you to see, before we even draw out the first point, verse 17, again, just by way of reminder, note down as you look down your Bible, it says, let the elders, that's how it begins with the phrase, let the elders. And I want to just say a couple of things before we begin our exposition. And that is, first of all, the word elder, you will remember from a previous study or two, is a word used in the New Testament epistles interchangeably with a number of other terms. The word elder might also be translated as minister. Because it's not an elder so much with respect to age as it is with respect to office. Okay, so it may be minister. Another word used interchangeably would be bishop, as we saw back in 1 Timothy 3. Or pastor is another word. Overseer. I mention all this to us because when we read elder here, we need to make sure we're interchanging all of those other terms. Well, what he's saying here is the truth for every minister at First Baptist Church. Now, the other thing, then, I want to note is the plural of the form. It says, let the elders, there's an S there. And here's a reminder that in the New Testament churches, there was always more than one minister. As best we can tell, churches had what we sometimes call a plurality of elders or plurality of ministers. And so there would be several ministers in a church. Now, in many churches, such as ours, and probably the majority of Southern Baptist churches, there is sort of one kind of primary elder or minister or pastor, overseer, who we think of as, you know, the preacher, the pastor. He's the pastor of that church and so forth. Well, certainly that is the case at First Baptist Church. We have the pastor, a teaching pastor. However, we have other ministers too, don't we? We have some men who have been ordained, set aside for the work of ministry through the local church. And like many other churches, you'll find women who, though not ordained according to Scripture, nevertheless have yielded themselves to serve through the local church. And such is the case here as well. So we have, yes, a pastor, but there are a number of other ministers who serve alongside with him using their various gifts for the glory of God. Now, I hesitate to use the term senior pastor in reference to myself. When I was a seminary, sometimes some of the students from Korea would think, they say, now, I was previously in a church, as most of you know, of about, we had maybe 65 in Sunday school on a good Sunday. And I might be talking with a student and they'd say, well, Brother Todd, are you the senior pastor of that church? I'm like, man, I'm the only pastor. What are you talking about? They say, well, no, that's what we mean. You're the senior pastor. I'm a little reluctant to use that term. And you know why? Because the church has one senior pastor. And what's his name? Jesus. Jesus is the senior pastor of the church. The Bible says he is the head of the church. Whose is the church? Not mine. Not even yours. It's Jesus' church. He's the head of the church. He died for the church, the Bible says. So he's the senior pastor, if you will. Well, as we're reading this text, then I want you to see that while I think that Paul is talking primarily to what you and I would refer to as sort of the pastor, our traditional understanding of the preacher of the church, he has in view also ministers in general who serve the local church. So let's remember that as we're reading through, because we've got a place in this too, all of us have a place in the application of these verses. Here's number one. If you're taking notes, write it down somewhere. First, the Bible says this. We've got to be charitable regarding compensation. When it comes to ministers in a church, the Apostle Paul says we need to be charitable or generous in the compensation of ministers. And in using this term, compensation, of course, what we mean is payment that is rendered for service. Compensation. Now, where do we get that idea? Well, of course, we get it from the text. We know that. And we turn here and we look at verse 17. And what we read is, let the elders who rule well, note that, let the elders who rule well, this is to say not just any minister, okay, but the minister who rules well, who exercises oversight, the word rule maybe isn't the best word, but oversees or administers the affairs of the church well, is counted worthy, he says, of double honor. Now, the word honor immediately calls to mind the idea of respect, right, or esteem. We say honor your mother and your father. Certainly we would honor a minister. There's a sense in which we respect the office of the minister, or at least we should, of course. But actually, there's far more in view here, that by using this phrase, as we see contextually, Paul has in mind not so much the idea of respect, though that is in mind, that primarily he is talking about remuneration. He's talking about the financial compensation that attaches to the one who does the ministry. Let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's the idea of double honor. The honor in view here is such as you might receive from someone an honorarium. It is the payment for a service that was rendered. Speakers sometimes receive an honorarium or some honoraria, depending on whatever service was provided. And so they are compensated that way. And that is the idea here. And the use of the adjective double stresses that this is to be a generous kind of compensation. Now, if there's any doubt about that at all, the next verse makes it clear. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." In verse 18, Paul quotes from two places in the Bible, once from the Old Testament and once from the New Testament, to substantiate this principle, we may say this command, the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, to see that those ministers who rule well, who administer oversight well, are generously compensated for their duties. So he quotes first from the Old Testament. Now, you might just jot this down in the margin of your Bible. Some of you have a great study Bible and you will have already noted the reference. But if you don't, and you're getting one for Christmas, that's a good gift to ask for, by the way. Get me a good study Bible. I need a study Bible for Christmas. It's a great thing to ask for Christmas. Well, if you don't have the reference, write it down. Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4, and guess what you're going to find if you turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4? We're going to find this statement where Moses says, speaking for God, "Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Boy, that's a pretty strange thing to say, isn't it? I mean, read all these other laws in the book of Deuteronomy, and then in the middle of it is this, "Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's just kind of bizarre. Well, of course, in the days of Moses, and even in the days of Paul, and even in our own days as well, in an agrarian sort of context, a farmer would be involved in the threshing out of his grain and may have an ox or oxen to accomplish that. And he has the threshing floor. We talked about this last Sunday night. You remember 2 Samuel, the threshing floor, that flat piece of land. And the grain would be placed on the flat ground there. And then an ox, or usually a team of oxen, would then trample that grain. And the high winds would sort of pick up the chaff, or maybe a threshing fork was used as well to separate the chaff from the grain. So while the ox is treading out the grain, the ox may eat some of that grain as well and was able to benefit, you see, from its work. Now, a pagan, an unbeliever, a farmer who didn't believe in God, might be tempted to muzzle the ox and so to maximize his profit, you see, and be able to get as much gain as he could by getting as much grain as he could. And in the process, the ox is unable to eat. And so God gives that principle, you see, in Deuteronomy 25, primarily to protect his honor, you know, to protect his name as God, the creator and sustainer who cares for all of his creation, including the ox. So Paul uses that verse here with reference to ministry. And not just here, there's another place he does it. We won't turn there, but you might also jot down 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10, Paul is doing the same thing as he is here. He's talking about charitably compensating ministers. And in that context, he's saying, well, we all know what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 25. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. But there in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul goes on and he says this. Why does God say that? You know, in essence, that's what he asks in 1 Corinthians 9. Does God say this because of the ox? And then he says, no, I tell you, for our benefit as ministers. So what he's saying is God is not ultimately concerned about just oxen and giving that principle, but in ministers who tread out the grain, if you will, who do the work of ministry. You would not muzzle an ox. You would allow that ox to partake of the fruit of its labor. Similarly, he says, allow ministers to be rewarded for their labor. And he says, not just rewarded, but generously. He uses the term double honor, which confers this idea of just a very generous kind of compensation. Then, verse 18 again, how many of you have the red letter edition of the Bible? Just curious, how many of you have the red letters? What does that mean? Does that mean those letters are more important than the black letters? No. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? But it does let us know that Jesus said this. And what did Jesus say in verse 18? Well, Paul says, remember what Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. A quote from Luke 10, verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul, you see, quotes from Old and New Testament to substantiate this principle that churches should generously compensate for ministers. Furthermore, particular consideration is to be given to those ministers who labor in word and doctrine. You see that there again in verse number 17, the very last part of it? Let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, in the preaching and teaching ministry. By the way, would you imagine if we didn't preach through books of the Bible, and I just got up one Sunday and I said, we're going to spend some time in this text. I want to do a 12-part series on verses 17 or 18. And every Sunday we came together, all I was talking about is how you need to pay the preacher generously. You'd be like, man, what is this guy after? One of the benefits of going through books of the Bible is to remove that kind of charge. You know, you can't say, well, Brother Todd's just like, he's looking for a raise or something. Actually, we're already over that. We've voted on the budget and everything. And I'm going to get to that in a moment anyway. But I just want you to see, isn't this a beautiful thing? Preaching through books of the Bible. I mean, we just go through the text and God just kind of hits us where we all need to be hit. And makes us grateful for what it is we have found ourselves already doing. And in other places, perhaps, where we need to work harder, as we're going to see in some of the following verses. Well, you see then, particular consideration given to the minister who labors in word or doctrine. Now, I just note a couple of things with you. First, the word labor there, verse 17. Labor is ministry, you know, laborious. Is it really work? You know, the word that Paul uses here is a word that is used elsewhere to describe just the average day laborer, the guy who swings an axe or digs with a shovel, hammers nails. It speaks to the matter of a wearisome, toilsome kind of labor. And he says that ministers labor in that way. Especially those who labor, he says, in word and doctrine. The ministry is work. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God is work. I mean, the minister who takes it seriously will spend a great deal of time in the study of the Word of God, in the reading of theological books and so forth, and every week putting together messages. And the one who takes it seriously will write out no less than 10 to 12 pages each week of sermonic material. So that in the course of a year, over 600 pages of paper is amassed just through the preaching on Sundays. It is laborious work. Now, I do want to say this at the same time. I don't like to listen to preachers talk about how hard they work. It drives me nuts. I heard a pastor of a megachurch who said, very popular pastor, and he was angry one day when he was preaching. I think somebody heard him, to be honest with you, which can happen. Sometimes it comes out in your message. And he said, boy, you think being a preacher is hard work? You follow me around for 1 week and see what it's like, you know. And that, and it's just like, oh, that just doesn't sound good. And I'll tell you why I don't like to do that. Because you know what? All of you work. You put in 40 hours or more in your work. And many of you, on top of that, you come and you volunteer your time here, such as those of you who came out for Nativity Fest yesterday. You served as volunteers. Where is a minister to stand up and say, boy, I work really hard? Hey, it is hard work. But you know what? If you're called, you love it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I agree with what he said. He said, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most noble calling to which anyone can be called. Man, that's how I feel. Yeah, I want to quit sometimes, you know. The joke about ministers is, you know, we want to quit on Monday sometimes. I say, man, sometimes I want to quit while I'm preaching. You know, you just feel that way sometimes. But it is joyful work and you love it. You're called. You know, it's what you're supposed to be doing. Sure, it's work. And so he says it should be compensated. He takes it very seriously. In fact, he takes care to mention it here. We might read the New Testament, and sometimes, you know, we say, I'd like to be in the first church. Wouldn't it be neat to be in the New Testament church era, where everything was perfect? Well, I got an idea. The reason Paul is saying it here is because things weren't so perfect. Not just in Ephesus, but other churches that Paul had to actually say, hey, by the way, you need to pay your ministers. Why does he say that? Well, I mean, there are some churches in our day. There were some churches in Paul's day that had the wrong attitude. There were some churches in Paul's day who said, we're not going to pay the minister. We don't think the minister should receive anything. Paul recognized there were some people who had the wrong attitude about compensating ministers. And this is why you'll remember that Paul said in some places, I didn't receive any money from you. But rather, what he did was he made tents and he supported himself through his vocation of tent making and selling tents to make money so that he could say to the congregation, you can't hold this over my head. You can never say, well, I just came and preached just because you paid me. He didn't want that. He wanted some freedom. And so he said, you can't charge me with that. But where there were churches that were mature, where there were churches who understood the idea of the right attitude with respect to compensation, the Apostle Paul gladly received such remuneration. Now, I want to tell you something. The same is true today. There are many churches who kind of sort of they take it upon themselves to say, well, you know, we don't want our pastor to become prideful or we don't want him to become greedy. And we're going to keep him humble. And perhaps they would even go back to chapter 3 where we read about the qualifications of ministers. And they go down there to verse 3 and they say, you see where it says that he's not to be a lover of money. And so we're going to make sure our pastor isn't a lover of money by not paying him much. You know, like the guy who unfortunately in his first church had to actually stand before the church at a business meeting and ask for $20 a month in order to pay to have the grass cut and the flowers on the church property taken care of. He said, I just need $20 a month to do that. And senior member of the congregation stood up and said, well, the former pastor used to do that. And the wise new pastor said, yes, I know, but the former pastor doesn't want to do it anymore. You know, we don't want to become like that, do we? Are there churches like that today? Yeah. Yes, there are. Oh, we don't want our pastor to become, you know, greedy. We don't want him to become a lover of money. Can I tell you one of the best ways to keep your pastor from becoming a lover of money? One of the best ways to keep any minister from becoming a lover of money is to pay him well. It's the hungry man who's always thinking of food. It's the one with no clothes who's always thinking about clothing. The thirsty man who's thinking about water and very little else. And unfortunately, there are a number of my brothers serving in churches where they're just struggling because somebody thought it was a good idea to keep their pastor humble. Well, may God have mercy upon that kind of a church, those kind of church members. Now, having said all of that, I want to say to you, as pastor of the First Baptist Church, I am paid a very generous salary because this is a very generous church, far more than I deserve. And I speak for every minister on a ministerial staff. It's never been an issue. There's someone has said, well, you don't get enough money. This is a generous church. I praise God for that. Thank God for the way, quite frankly, attention has been given to the Word of God. To just say, well, we want to be careful here and do the right thing. I praise God for that. And I pray for churches where that isn't happening. And may we continue to do as God leads. Being charitable, he says, with respect to compensation. Well, I think it's time to move on, don't you? Let's move on to number two. Not only does he say of ministers and the membership to be charitable regarding compensation. Number two, be careful regarding accusation. Verses 19 through 21. And here Paul treats the matter of an accusation that is made against an elder or a minister. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder or against a minister except from two or three witnesses. John Trapp, the old Puritan commentator, says that every fool has an arrow to shoot at a faithful preacher. Every fool has an arrow to shoot at a faithful preacher. Well, we might expect it, right? After all, ministry is a public service. And nowhere is a minister more public than the one who stands in the pulpit, the one who does the majority of the talking and the preaching and the teaching, always and forever subject to accusation. And the wise minister is prepared for that. Maybe he ought to be prepared, but if he's not, he's going to learn to be prepared very quickly because it just happens. Right? It does happen. But we all know that certainly there are some folks who, it seems, are sort of, they have a bent to this and always criticizing, oh, one thing or another. Now, I'm not talking about our church. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm just simply saying that there is sort of the constitution of a person. Maybe you work with that person, or they're in your family, or at school, in some churches, to be sure. You know, we're always and forever critical about this or that. There's something. So this is why Paul says here in verse 19, to be careful concerning accusation, because there will be some who are just going to make accusations. Pay attention to them. Check it out and get the facts. He says, find two or three witnesses to back it up. And if there's nothing to it, dismiss it. It's the same old thing, and everybody knows who he is or who she is anyway. So don't worry about it. If, on the other hand, he says, there's something to it, well, then that calls for a different course of action altogether. Now let's just talk about this for a little bit, because I think that Paul is certainly drawing upon some scriptural principles found in both Deuteronomy 19 as well as in Matthew 18, where he talks about bringing a matter with two or three witnesses. And I just want you to see here that he says we ought to be careful here concerning these accusations against the minister. Don't pay any attention to it unless it comes from two or three witnesses. If it does, then what do we do? Look at verse 20. Those who are sinning, he's talking here about ministers. Those who are sinning, which conveys the idea that you know it's happening and that it's persistent. So it is a public sin and apparently an unrepentant sin. Those who are sinning, verse 20, what are we to do with these ministers? They are to be rebuked in the presence of all, just to say, in the presence of the entire church. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Now, a few things real quickly. First of all, what is such a sin? How would we define it? Let me give you four words that would constitute the need to publicly rebuke a minister. Anything that is illegal, immoral, unethical, unbiblical, including the teaching of heresy, unorthodox teachings. But hear carefully. Immoral, illegal, unbiblical, unethical. See, this does not then include the sorry cases for which many churches, unfortunately, have run their pastor out of town. I don't like the way he preaches. Well, is that illegal? Immoral? Unethical or unbiblical? You ought to pray for your preacher. I don't like the way he prays or the way he sings. I don't like the way he dresses. There's a pastor I know very well. One of the reasons for which he was asked to leave his church was because they said, the deacons said, he wore a blue shirt too frequently. Aside from whether it was right to wear a blue shirt more than once or twice, is that illegal or immoral or unethical or unbiblical? It's not a sin. Okay, having clarified that, he says those who are sinning then deal with it. Rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, that may sound pretty harsh, but ministers are held to a high standard. But in some sense, really, not that higher of a standard than the expectation of every church member. Matthew 18 is the classical text here, right? If someone sins against you, what are you to do about that? The Bible says you go and do what first? You go and you talk to that person. And you talk to them. You share what it is that's wrong. And you do this with a view towards restoration. This person repents and there's unity again. If they refuse to repent, says Jesus, take with you now two or three witnesses and confront the person. Okay, two or three witnesses. Not talking behind their back, face to face, come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, here's the deal. If they still refuse to repent, then what does Jesus say do with that person? He says, bring this situation before the church. You say, wow, that sounds pretty harsh. But note what Jesus intends by that. By reading what Paul says here, verse 20 about ministers, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. For what reason, church? So that, last part of verse 20, that the rest may also fear. So that the congregation fears that they might fall into the same sin. That's the idea. There's an incredible disincentive to sin when we see public rebuke. That's what's conveyed here. And by the way, I will say, as pastor of this church and trying to do the best I can and shepherding the flock, I've been involved in more than one occasion where we've had a church member, not a minister, but a church member who has offended a brother and there wasn't reconciliation with that brother or sister. And so then it was brought to the attention of another, two or three witnesses, and I've been involved in that. I think of one example some years ago where there was a couple and the one wanted to divorce the spouse because on the basis of they just didn't love them anymore. No biblical reason. And try as they might to bring about reconciliation, the victim could not seem to lead the erring spouse to repentance. Brought the matter to my attention. I brought two or three and we talked together with this person, provided loving biblical counsel, prayerfully encouraging repentance and restoration. Didn't happen. The person wanted to know, what's going to happen if I don't do this? I said, well, our bylaws say it goes before the deacons. The scriptures say, you know, ultimately it's brought before the church. This person just decided that they would just withdraw their name from the church roll. And that was the end of it. And we can at least say we tried. The last thing we want to do is allow the person to walk around here so nothing happened and everything's okay and okie dokie. That's one of the worst things we can do. Why? Because, says Paul, when you deal with sin biblically and when you encourage repentance and restoration publicly, he says it's a disincentive to sin, verse 20, that the rest also may fear. Too often people wish to simply turn away and ignore something that happens. But there's an incredible peer pressure, a good kind of peer pressure, a good public kind of shame that encourages a church to be healthy. One of the reasons the church is weak in America, is because there's really no accountability. And so somebody comes and they do this, nobody talks to them about it, and then they go or they church hop from this to the next, and nobody knows the background, and it's just reproducing sin all over the place. And the Scripture calls for some serious in-your-face accountability. Now, that doesn't mean we go around and start fights. That's not the idea. But if there's a member of the church, a church member, it must be a member, that we get involved lovingly with a view towards restoration. Do you know in Galatians 6 where it says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness? The word used for restore is the idea of setting a broken bone. Now, how tender do you have to be in that? That's the idea of restoring errant church members. But this done correctly, says Paul in verse 20, will cause the rest, you see, to fear in a good way. In a good way. It's kind of like when I was in high school and I remember being called to the principal's office for something. I was going, by the way, for a good thing. I forget what it was. I wasn't in trouble, but I was in the principal's office. You just have to take my word for it. It was a good reason that I was there. Stone Mountain High School, Stone Mountain, Georgia, 1983, somewhere around there. And I was in the principal's office and there was somebody else there who was there not for a good thing, but a bad thing. And this was the day when it was okay to paddle, you know, with a paddle. And you got a maximum of 3 licks, man. That's 3 licks. And boy, if you got, well, what'd you get? I got 3 licks with a paddle. Ooh, man, that's bad news. You know, that was the talk. So I was there one day, and here was a guy, and he'd gotten in trouble for something. We had to call your parents to get permission. The principal couldn't do it without permission from the parents. So he called his parents. I was there. I didn't know the guy, and I was just kind of there for some reason. I really don't remember. I do remember what happened, though. He was calling and getting permission. And here's what's funny, in retrospect, though not at the time, as he's talking. He did 3 licks, he says, you know, and I got to get permission. What was funny was to hear him say this. I kid you not, he said, but Mom, they can only give me 3. I just thought, man, this guy's going to get it when he gets home, you know. And hung up the phone, and here he came, and principal, and they bent over, and I mean, you know, just, man. Now, what is that, what kind of effect does that have on people who see it? Okay? That's the idea. We're like, whoa, man, I'm never doing that. I'm not gonna do what he did. And that's the point Paul makes here in verse 20. He says, when we deal with sin in the right way, what we do is provide a disincentive for others. It's a good thing. So that they don't ruin a marriage. So that they don't become an alcoholic. So that they don't kill somebody because of a drug overdose or whatever else. If we know about that, we intervene in a loving way and we deal with it. The question is First Baptist Church doing that to the best of her ability? Or are we still a little bit, you know, I'm not so sure I want to be involved. By lack of involvement, we're enabling people, you see, in poor behavior. And we want to lovingly intervene with a view towards restoration. Not with a heavy hand, so we have all the answers, but lovingly stepping in and bringing reconciliation. We're out of time, and I haven't even given you point 3. I'll give it to you, and we'll just have to study it some other time. Here's number 3. Be cautious concerning ordination. So he said, be charitable regarding compensation, be careful in the matter of accusation, and be cautious when dealing with ordination. And verses 22 through 25, we'll just have to look at it later. I will comment very quickly and then we'll pray. Verse 22, as Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. It doesn't mean put your hands around their neck. He's talking about the ordination service. Don't lay hands upon them quickly. Just be cautious. Because if you're hasty about it, you're going to ordain the wrong guy, verse 22, and share in their sins. That's exactly what he says. Don't share in their sins, but keep yourself pure. I think when he says keep yourself pure, that causes him to make the parenthetical statement in verse 13. I know I'm going quickly, but verse 13, Timothy says, no longer drink only water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I think he's just talking about being pure, and then he's like, yep, Timothy is a pure guy. I think Timothy probably wanted to be so pure that he didn't drink alcohol at all. And the problem is, according to the verse, he's a frail-bodied man, had some infirmities. Apparently something wrong with his stomach, the Bible says. But Paul says, take a little wine with your water. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to dwell on it. You can get the article. But we know that in Bible times, because of the impurities of the water, that wine would be added to that water to create this beverage that would make the water drinkable and serve really as a disinfectant. Apparently, Timothy needed that. And so Paul said, you need to add a little wine because of your stomach's sake. This obviously is not an endorsement of the alcohol industry of today. That's the point I want to make. And again, request a copy of the article that I've mentioned countless times before. Just call the church and say, I want the article Brother Todd talked about wine. They know which one it is because they've made so many copies and given it to so many people. And I highly recommend it to you. Some men's sins, he says, verse 24, clearly evident. We would say that the reputation precedes them. Verse 24, their sins precede them to judgment. So don't ordain them, obviously. But, verse 24, those of other ministers follow later. So he may look okay on the outside, but don't you hastily ordain that person to ministry because their sins will catch up to them. And somebody tried to sweep them away. And in the context of church discipline, I know I'm going long, but I've got to tell you this. In the context of church discipline, understand that teaching. Because far too frequently, where there's been a minister who has failed some way morally in his congregation, rather than publicly rebuking that minister before the congregation, somebody says, well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to harm his reputation. Let's just quietly dismiss him. We don't want to ruin his career. So they tell the congregation something happened or whatever, and he's gone now. And then that minister, you see, shows up in another state, 6 or 7 states away. And in another year or two, what happens? The same thing. And so, says the Apostle Paul, you share in that culpability if you don't deal with it. So deal with it. Finally, then, verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident. Man, you can tell they're the right ones. However, those that are otherwise, I love verse 25, the last part of it, those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. That is to say, the good works of some people, you know, you don't see them right away, but they won't stay hidden. Eventually, you'll find out about it. I love that. I think it's an encouragement to every one of us. You know, you're doing the right thing, and you keep doing the right thing, and sometimes you feel like, man, nobody cares, nobody notices, God isn't doing what I expected Him to do, and I just keep doing the right thing for no reason. Hang in there. The Bible says eventually your works won't be hidden. God sees everything you do. And He is a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him. And He is going to make clear to everyone else, you're taking a stand for that which is right and doing the right thing. You keep doing that. Don't stop. I'm telling you, your good works will not remain hidden. We're out of time. We've got to pray. Stand, let me pray for you. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the teaching that You give to us in Your Word. So practical. God, and I thank You where we can say as a church, praise God by Your grace. We're doing what the Scriptures say. And yet in other places we might find ourselves saying, Lord, help us through Your grace to sharpen just a little bit to become the church You would have us be. We want nothing more, Lord. We want nothing less. And we thank You, Christ Jesus, for making all of this possible by way of Your grace. Now, praise God that Jesus is the senior pastor of this church. He is the head of the church. And He died for the church. I want to tell you that Jesus died for you. Listen, if you don't know Christ in a saving way, understand, Jesus died for you. Please hear me carefully. We're going to sing in a moment. We're going to have our time of invitation. And I'll invite you to come forward and make a decision of some kind or another. Here's what I want to stress right now. More important than your being a good person, more important than you're being baptized, more important than you're being a church member, is whether or not you're saved. Good people, bad people, both, are lost without Christ. The only way to be forgiven is to come to Jesus. We must believe that He died on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin that we deserve to die. That He rose from the dead so that we might be declared not guilty. So this transaction takes place where all of our sins are taken on by Christ and all of His righteousness transferred to our account. That's what happens on Calvary's cross. We've got to believe that. That's the gospel. Believing Jesus died on the cross.